5. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 11. And this is another in a continuing series on prayer, pursuing God, and how God changes our lives as we pursue Him. Luke chapter 11, let's stand together as we read. Actually, I want to read all of Luke 11, 1 through 13. And notice everything that comes from this one moment when it says, as he was praying. I mentioned last week that great things happen in us and through us when we are praying. Verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, and rather than read this, let's say the traditional Lord's Prayer together. That's what this is. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And he said to them in verse 5, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his, in the Greek here, it's his shameless persistence, he will arise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock. And it will be open to you, for everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from his father, will his father give him a stone instead? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent, a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, that is, having a sin nature, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Matthew records, give good things to those who ask him. Father, I thank you for the precious moments that we have enjoyed. We have been enriched by them as we have focused upon you. And Father, we know that you are the center and to be the center of our lives. And you are that which gives us stability and focuses us as we focus upon you. Truly, as the songwriter has put it, if we just turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. May that be the experience of every one of these people this morning. This is great to be here, Father, because you are here in this place. And not because of this building, that there's anything special about this building. But Father, your people are here, and we are all individually temples of yours. And together we are the temple of the living God. And so we just invite you to become very real to us this morning. And may you be our teacher. May I not have any sense of the flesh that would be evident this morning. But Father, may you speak clearly, powerfully, through these lips and through this mind of clay. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would assume that all of us this morning have come with a lot of baggage. We've got a lot of needs, things that are pressing upon you. Some of you probably have marriages that are faltering. Some of you have relationships within your family, extended family, that are not what you would like for them to be. Some of you may be worrying about your finances. Some of you concerned about your health, and you have many different issues that are there. But I say, in spite of all of the issues, the greatest need that we have is for prayer. I mentioned at the closing of my message last week this little gal by the name of Marie in Romania, only 3.5 feet tall. You saw her picture in front of Connie, so you know that to be true. And she was telling us with tears in her eyes, she is 79 years old, she said, "You know, I live for one reason. I live to pray. That's my purpose for living, is praying." And I thought, you know, we get it wrong here in America. We pray to live. But here's a woman that's living to pray. In other words, her life is just an expression of prayer. Have you been around people like that, that you just sense they know God in a way you don't know God? That their whole life is just kind of a prayer. I've met a few people like that in my life, and only a few. But God does some incredible things in us when we pray. And I mentioned last week from Luke's gospel, the number of times that it's said of Jesus that it was as he was praying that something happened to him. And I had a lady come up to me at the end of the service last Sunday night, the Uganda benefit with Maranatha. And she said, "Steve, I can't tell you what's happened in my life." She said, "You know, I've been through a divorce. Wasn't a divorce I wanted. I spent days and days literally on my knees before God." And she said, "I can't explain exactly when it happened, but God changed me. God changed me in the process. He didn't change my circumstances, but he changed me." And now she's able to live in a way that she could not live before. She was kind of paralyzed by the circumstances of her life. There's a lot to be said for praying, primarily for the purpose that God uses prayer to change us. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 is saying. We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that as we're spending time in God's presence, we're becoming more and more like him. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. The greatest need in your marriage is for the two of you to get before God. Individually and perhaps even together, but to get before God and you say, "God, not my will, but your will be done." And if both of you come to the will of God, then God is going to heal that marriage. But when you have a certain agenda that you want in your marriage, or in those fractured relationships, and you want to force your will upon God instead of allowing God's will to become your will, then you're going to continue to have problems. So prayer is really to bring your will, my will, into conformity to the will of God. Now I'm going to come back to that at the end of this message. But I want you to notice what great things happened here as Jesus was praying. A whole series of things happened. His disciples come and they've heard him pray and they say, "You know, there's something special about the way he prays. He knows the Heavenly Father in a way that we do not know him. And Lord, we would really like for you to teach us how to pray." Isn't that beautiful? And so he gives them the model prayer, but then he goes ahead and gives them a parable. And that's what I want to look at, is the parable this morning that follows this most beautiful modern model prayer. And the parable in chapter 11 is really from a scene in a Palestinian home that is so foreign to us today. It's a small house here that he comes to because he had nothing to set before his friend. And I'm going to try to put all this together. And it's one room. Everybody's living in one room. And the children are probably all sleeping with their parents on a mat because that's all they had. Now that's difficult for us in America to comprehend, isn't it? I suppose most of us here this morning are living in houses that are at least perhaps 1,500 to 2,000 square feet. And in many of your minds, you're saying, "Oh my goodness, I don't know how anyone could live in a house of 1,500 to 2,000 square feet. Because we need 3,000 square feet or more." There are houses that are being built here in San Antonio and the surrounding area that are 20,000 feet and larger square feet. And so it's very hard for us to really latch hold of what's being said here. But, you know, there's a lot to be said for a small house. It certainly creates more family togetherness. You know, you have a conflict with your son. You say, "Go to your room." He says, "But Dad, I'm in my room, you know. I'm in your room. I'm in Mom's room. I'm in our room. This is it, Dad. We got to deal with the problem." A lot to be said for that, isn't it? We create all of this space and kind of isolate ourselves. And we've been in many parts of the world, and we experienced that in Romania, many parts of the world where they don't live nearly as nicely as we do here in the States. And yet there's something about their families. There's something about the togetherness issue that it's so much sweeter. It's so much more there. It's just sort of a natural outgrowth of where they live. Well, anyway, he comes to his friend. He's got a friend that visits here. Notice in verse 5, you have a friend, and this is a parable, and he says, he comes to you at midnight, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. Here's a man that goes and knocks on the household door of another friend because he has a friend who had come to him, and he had surprised him. And in coming to him, he was unprepared for him, and he had nothing to set before him, which would have been a violation of Near Eastern courtesy or etiquette. You always have food, plenty of food, to set before people when they come to visit. But we also remember that in that day, and it's still true in many parts of the world today, that they only baked enough bread for that given day, for they had no way of preserving their bread. They didn't have all of these plastic wrappers. You know, in some parts of the world, plastic wrappers are in great demand. They didn't have plastic wrappers, they didn't have refrigeration, any way to care for their food, so they would only bake enough for enough day. And here was the man and his family, they'd eaten all of the bread that day, and when they're finished and they're about to go to bed, they have a knock on the door, and the knock on the door is a guest who has come from a long ways away and surprised them. Now Connie and I, often will have people that have never been down here to San Antonio in the 25 years we've been here. They're up north from Ohio or someplace else. And they say, you know, one of these days we're going to surprise you. We're going to drop in, visit you. Been saying that for 25 years. And we always tell them this. We say, now you better call ahead. Let us know you're coming. Don't give us a surprise visit because the surprise may be on you. We may not be here. You had that happen? Well, in this case, this guest surprised the man, his friend, had nothing to set before him. And so what does he do? He did probably what any one of us would do. He goes to a household friend, gets up, goes away, and goes to this household friend about midnight, and he knocks on his door, and he says, please, I need bread. I've got a friend here that's come, and I've got to have something to feed him. I keep going back to Romania because it's so fresh in my mind. It was a natural thing there, that a custom that you always had 3 courses to the meal. And you would have delicious soup. And some of you have been to Romania and know that. You have soup, a bowl of soup. And it took me a long time, because I am a slow learner. It took me a long time to realize that beneath that bowl, if there was beneath that bowl a plate, then that meant there was a main course to follow the soup. And oftentimes I enjoyed the soup so that I'd have 2 or 3 bowls of soup. And there wasn't any room for that second course. And then they bring out all this stuff, and much of it was fried and heavy. And I thought, oh my goodness, then following that would be dessert. Well, I used that to our advantage. The last Sunday night I was there preaching in the Brela Baptist Church, when the service had gone on for 2 hours and I hadn't even been introduced to speak yet. And I figured that with an interpreter, I was going to be taking probably 40, 50 minutes, bare minimum. And so this service would go on for 3 hours. There was no heat in the place. It was cold. Connie and I were freezing. AC in Maryland, Lanny and Mount. We were all cold because we weren't prepared for that. And so I turned to Joseph and I said, Joseph, this service has gone on for 2 hours. It's cold in here. You don't need me to preach. And he turned to me and rebuked me. He says, oh, yes. He says, you preach. You preach what God has laid on your heart. This is Romania. These are Romanians. They want to hear you preach. Well, I got up and I decided on a way out of this to make it a little shorter. I said, all right, now it's taken me 2 weeks to learn that when there's a bowl of soup, beneath that bowl, if there's a plate, there's more to come, and then there's dessert to follow that. Now, I had a 3-course meal planned for you folks, but I believe that God is a God of mercy, even though your pastor isn't. And I'm going to exercise mercy tonight. And I had a 3-course menu planned, but I'm only going to give you 1 course. And I said, I don't have to listen to your pastor. I'm leaving here tomorrow. And besides, I'm older than he is. And I mean, the people loved it. And I received an email from Joseph just a couple of weeks ago. And he said, my people love when they remember was a person in my church who didn't want to obey me. And he said, this person you was By the way, God is leading us to go back there for their dedication November the 23rd. We're going to be there over the weekend, so we appreciate your prayers. And that was not something Connie and I wanted. God literally had to change our hearts, and He did, to make us willing to go. So we invite your prayers as we'll be going back with AC and Marilyn for that very important date of dedication in the history of probably all of Southeast Romania for what's going on there. But you see, it was unheard of not to give more than an ample supply of food for a visiting guest. And so what he does here, and I want you to get a hold of this before we bring this to what I believe is going to be a beautiful ending to this. What happens in this parable is he goes and he knocks. He knocks knowing that, number one, he has absolutely nothing to set before this friend. Nothing. Nothing to set before him. Now, one of the great praying saints of the past, he said, I believe this ought to be the prayer motto of every pastor, the realization that I have nothing to set before my people. And I would like to carry that one step further and say, I believe that ought to be the motto of our lives. Some of us feel like we have nothing to offer. And that's a great position to be in, because then you go to God and God gives you what you need to be able to offer to a friend who has a need. You say, I don't have the wisdom to be able to help this couple in their marital problem. That's a great place to be, to know that you don't have the answers to their problem. So you go to God, and your shameless persistence of calling upon God does two things. It changes you, and it also gives you the power and the peace and the joy and the wisdom and all of these other things that come from prayer to be able to help your friend who is in need. And that's what happens here. He comes with this shameless kind of persistence and begins to knock on his door. Now the householder didn't want to get up for a number of reasons. I mean, he's got his family there. They're tucked in bed. He didn't want the kids to be awakened by his getting up in the middle of the night, midnight. In that culture, William Barclay tells us that many times, and you'll see that with the Bedouins over there today, they just have one big tent, and at night they bring all of their animals into their tent. And it could be, you know, that he had his roosters and his cows and his chickens and everything else in there. He didn't want to get up and open the door and all at once have the roosters go flying out and the goats running out. And he's out there looking for his animals in the middle of the night. No flashlight, no way to even find them. It's just a different mindset, you understand, because it's a different culture. And so he doesn't want to get up. But finally, because of the shameless persistence of this man, he does get up and he does answer the door and he does give the man the bread he needs. Reminds me of a story about a hobo during the Depression, came to a house near Cheyenne, Wyoming. And the woman of the house asked him what his name was, and he said, Come Eat a Bite. She said, Come Eat a Bite. He said, Don't mind if I do. Walked right in the door. You know. That's the kind of persistence here. I see a couple of you laughing. That's good. I don't know if you heard the story. I shared it the other night with a pastor, the elders, and their wives over at our house. A pastor that got fed up because the people never liked his jokes. And so he took the whole joke file and threw it in the fire, and the fire roared. I may do that sometime anyway. But notice another thing about this parable. A beautiful thing about this parable. This friend is not asking for himself. Don't overlook that. He is not asking for himself. He is asking for a friend who has a need. This is what Jesus would call intercessory prayer. As we begin to pray for others, we begin to focus upon the needs of others. You know, one of the things I've found in my life, that when I am praying about the needs of others, all at once my needs don't seem to be quite so great. This was a friend that had a need in his life. And so here is a friend who is interceding, and he's coming to this friend. He's saying, please open your door and give me some bread. If we're asking for selfish reasons, which I would venture to say, because I've been there, I've done that, we're praying, God, change my circumstances, do something for me, intervene, and by and large, that's the focus of our praying, it just isn't going to happen until we begin to pray for others. Remember, Job wasn't healed until he began to pray for his friends. When we begin to see the needs of others, we become so selfish, so inwardly drawn. And if we're asking for the glory of God and for the benefit of the kingdom of God, then God is going to respond to that prayer and He's going to answer it. But He doesn't answer the kind of prayer, as I mentioned earlier on this morning, He doesn't answer the kind of prayer where we try to force our will upon God and we say, God, I want this to happen in my life. I want this person to be changed, if we are doing so in order to make our lives a little bit easier. We're not asking for His glory. I think of the story I ran across some time ago about a wedding prayer. And I want you young gals especially to listen to this. Listen carefully to this. You teenage gals, listen to this. You young men, listen to this. It's a girl praying on her wedding day. Now listen to this prayer. Here's what she prays. She says, Dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with You lately with all of the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, that I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much, and what else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Father, You must save him in some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him, and how much we've discussed the gospel together. I tried not to appear to you to him to be religious, too religious, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. And yet, he isn't antagonistic, and I can't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, Father, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey You, but I do love You, and I love him, and I want to be his wife, so please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Now that prayer sounds awfully godly, doesn't it? Pious. But when you really examine it, it sort of goes like this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey You, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what You do not love, and I want what You do not want. So please be a good God and deny Yourself and move off of Your throne and let me take over. And if You don't like this, then all I ask is that You bite Your tongue and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans, but just let me enjoy myself. This is prayer in accordance with the will of God. Prayer for the needs of another. Prayers of a man who is in desperate straits. I know that God wants to bring each one of us, and I believe that's His purpose, one of the purposes in us, bring us to that point where we realize I am nothing. God's been doing that in my life recently, and I've shared that with you, and I've tried to share honestly with you what God's been doing in me. How I have failed. But bringing me to that point of realizing that I have nothing and I am nothing and I can do nothing without Christ. And that I have nothing to offer you people. But it's only God. God has something that He wants to give to us and something that He wants to do through us, something that He wants to do in us, but it'll never happen until we come to the point where this friend came, I have nothing to set before this man. It's amazing what God does when we get to that point in our lives. Now, I want you to see how this is carried out in the New Testament church, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Acts 12, you know the story. Perhaps well, let me refresh your mind. And it goes like this. It was a crisis point in the life of the church because what had happened was Herod now begins to attack the church. And he took James and he killed him with a sword. And he was about to do the same thing with Peter. He'd apprehended him. This is all in Acts 12, the opening verses. And the next day they were going to bring out Peter and they were going to do the same thing to Peter they did to James, two leaders in the church. This was a very difficult time for the young but growing, vibrant church of Jesus Christ. So what does the church do? Well, it says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12, they prayed patiently, they prayed perseveringly, they prayed passionately. Prayer was made without ceasing to God for him. I would have loved to have been there and heard their praying. Now the rest of the story is sort of history, it's humorous. Where Peter is delivered by the angel, Rhoda the servant girl answers the gate. She doesn't believe it's Peter. She goes and announces that it's Peter. The people in there don't believe it's Peter. They were praying passionately for God to answer. And when the answer came, they didn't even recognize the answer had been given. The answer was already out there at the gate. But it was their perseverance in praying Jim Elliot had it right when he said, God is still on his throne and man is still on his footstool. There's only a knee's distance in between. You want to see God act in our country? You want to see God do something in our Congress? God do something in our presidency? It's not going to come through all of the demonstrations and all of the letters that we send to Washington. It's going to come through God's people humbling themselves and getting on their knees and saying, God, you must intervene. They weren't asking for themselves, by the way. They were asking for Peter. You see, every occurrence, when we're asking not for ourselves, when we break through that shield of selfishness and really begin to pray for others, God does some amazing things in our lives. Now, Jesus furnishes the application of this short story, and it comes in verses 9 through 13. So I say to you, here's the application for us this morning. I say to you, three things, ask. And in the Greek, it's a present imperative. It means keep on asking. And then the second one's a little more intense. Keep on seeking. A little stronger. And then the third one's even a little bit stronger, more intensive. It's keep on knocking. Persistence, perseverance in praying. Don't just say, I'm going to start praying and I'm going to start having a meaningful time with God and then give up. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't lose heart. We lose heart today. I lost heart simply because I had lost my passion for God and my passion to pray. And so he's saying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's persevering in praying. Not vain repetitions as the heathen use in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus warned against that, but he's talking about the relationship here. And you're seeking God, and as you're seeking God, and God begins to lay something upon your heart, and you have no peace about it, until that peace finally comes, you keep on praying. Until the answer comes, keep on praying. God wants that because that's when He works the most in us to bring about change. I heard about, and some of you may remember, a New Jersey salesman that wanted to be on the Johnny Carson show. And for 6 years, he wrote more than 800 letters to the Tonight Show saying, I want to be on the Tonight Show. I want to be able to be the one to replace Ed McMahon and say, here's Johnny. And you know, they kept getting these letters week after week. Sometimes they'd come two or three or four a week for 6 years, 800 letters. And they finally decided, let's find out why this guy wants to do this. Now he's established contact with him. And you know what happens? To make a long story short, they finally flew him out there. They gave him red carpet treatment. They hauled him around in a limousine. He got his great moment to say, here's Johnny. And he disappeared. Johnny came on, and that was the end of it. I just read about that recently, his persistence. Now, we might question his passion, his goals. But you know, we ought to have that same persistence and perseverance with God. That's what Jesus is saying. He uses another parable in Luke chapter 18 where he says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he goes on to say, there is a widow and she's been treated unjustly by an adversary. And she comes before an unjust judge and she just will not leave the presence of that judge until she finally gets the justice for which she asked. And Jesus said, if an unjust judge is going to render a verdict and give justice to a widow, then how much more is a God who is just going to render justice to us? So it's perseverance is the key. Now, he then gives response to these three commands with three bizarre examples. If his son asks for bread, he says, are you going to give? And the father is not, he's sinful. We're all sinful. We have a heavenly father who's not sinful, but we're sinful. And let's say your son comes up to you and says, Dad, would you give me some bread? You're not going to offer him a stone. Closest thing I can come to that is when my dad, I used to say, Dad, give me enough money, I've got a date tonight. I want to get pizza, and he'd give me a quarter and say, here, eat till you bust. That was one of my dad's favorite expressions. I worked for my dad on the farms, and he never paid us a set amount. He says, just whenever you need money, you come to me. And that was kind of a good way to do it because he kept monitoring what we were spending it for. But Dad was always usually generous. I think Connie questioned it, but Dad was generally generous. I forgot she was going to be here this morning. If he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? I mean, you wouldn't do that to your son. You wouldn't say, son, here's a poisonous snake instead of a fish. Let's not eat that fish. Why don't you take that poisonous snake? Have him for lunch. Or, son, how about some scrambled scorpion instead of scrambled eggs? You don't do that. Isn't that wonderful the way Jesus took these bizarre examples to illustrate what he's saying? And here's the point. If an earthly father who is sinful and imperfect would not do that with his son, how much more will our heavenly Father give us everything that we need in the end? And he would never give us anything harmful. Now keep that in mind. The things for which you are praying, the things over which you are hurting in your life, God's ultimate purpose is not to give you anything that's harmful to you. He has good intentions. He's a good God. And his intentions toward us are good. They're not evil. I love what Charles Erdman says about this in his brief little commentary. He says, if we approach him as children, it will be with confidence, but also with submission, as we know that whatever he gives or withholds, his reply will be an infinite expression, an expression of infinite mercy and fatherly love. And William Arnett, the 19th century Scottish pastor, gave an illustration that I really think so will help conclude this morning. And I think you'll be able to keep this one in your mind. He says, you know, when I was a little child, I often stood near a forge. Now, this was back in the 19th century. He said, I'd stand by a forge, and I watched a blacksmith at work, admiring the strength and the skill of this wonder-working man. He was wont to treat me kindly and bear with me patiently. He said, when two pieces of iron are placed in the fire in order to be welded together, when they became red, and I saw that, he said, I thought to myself that he should take them out and join them, but he left them, being the master craftsman that he was, he left them lying still in the fire without speaking a word. He just kept them in the fire. They grew redder and hotter, and they threw out sparks. And now I thought, I should certainly lay them together and strike. But the skillful man left them still lying in the fire, and meantime fanned it into an even fiercer glow. Not till they were white with heat and bending with their own weight when lifted like lilies on their stalks, not till they were at the point of becoming liquid, did he lay the two pieces alongside of each other, and by a few strokes he welded them into one. Had he laid them together sooner, however vigorously he had beaten, they would have fallen asunder in his hands. And he says, the Lord knows we need what we need most in preparation to be brought into union with himself. He refuses, he delays, and even at times he disappoints, all in wise love, that he may bring the seeker's heart up to such a glow of desire as will suffice to unite it permanently with his own. God is so good. Yeah, that's why you're in the fire this morning. You see, as he's wanting to bring your life and your passions and your desire and your goals and your will to become welded together and blended together as one with his will. And that's what was happening to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's where the victory was accomplished. So the Father keeps us in the fire until we are so hot that we become one with his will. And that's the change that he produces in us. Prayer does not condition God. Prayer conditions us, as Leonard Ravenhill says it. He says, prayer does not win God to our view. It reveals God's view to us. And we discover that God's will is so much better than our will. That's what you'll discover. His will is so much better than our will. You know, there is a difference, and I've been discovering this in my life. There is a difference between knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. And probably many of us, that hits us. We say, you know, I know a lot of Scripture, and I know a lot of Scripture, and I can quote a lot of Scripture. And you've heard me quoting a lot of Scripture over the years. But I've got to the point in my life, I say, God, I don't want to just know your Word. I want to know the God who wrote this Word. I want to know you personally. I want to have a passion for you, and I want that to be your passion this morning, dear people. Let's bow together in prayer. I would sense that God has probably spoken to many of us this morning. I told you from the beginning when I came back, my purpose is not to put you on a guilt trip, but to motivate you. And I hope that in sharing these exciting things about prayer and what the Bible teaches about prayer will so motivate you as it did me. I spent most of the month of August just reading books on prayer. And I realized what a blessing I was missing by not making prayer just a priority, but the priority of my life. That prayer becomes as natural as breathing. I've known of a few people like that. I remember a lady in our congregation years ago, Grandma Crone, we called her. Some of you remember her. I'd go to visit her in her little trailer over off of Fredericksburg Road, and Grandma would start talking to you, and all at once you realize she wasn't talking to you, she was talking to the Lord. And you just sort of sat there waiting for Grandma to come back, start talking to you again. It was just sort of a conversation went between you and God and Grandma Crone. I think that's the way life is to be for us, that we're always bringing God into our relationships, into our homes, into our marriages. And in doing so, we're acknowledging His presence, and we're saying, God, we can't do anything without Your presence. We wouldn't want to do anything outside of Your presence. Just take a few moments here and pray. Pray. Say, Lord, I really want to get to know You. I don't want to just know Your Word. Bible study fellowship's great. Precepts is great. All these men's Bible studies are great. But there's something greater than getting to know the Word of God, and that's getting to know the God of the Word. And I believe the only way that can happen is through prayer. Through spending time with Him, unlimited time with Him. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, we would encourage you to come to the front. We'd love to be able to talk with you. You can do it while we sing the song. You can wait till after it's over. If you'd like to come and pray this morning, you'd like to stay. I've noticed several of you staying in the pews where you are the last several Sundays and just praying there. If you'd like to kneel and just have that time with the Lord, we would encourage you to do that. For the sake of the next service, we need to allow everybody to be able to go. But if you want to stay and pray, you do that. Maybe find someone else that you'd feel comfortable praying with nearby. Just say, God, I believe that You're doing some great things in my life, and I don't want this to stop, and I don't want to leave here this morning without knowing that I've made some firm commitments in Your direction. Let's stand together and sing. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench fill it up and make me whole. Father, we love You. Thank You for these moments. Thank You for Your presence. May we go forth with a new desire to spend time with You that will change us into the very image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.